Paul, I gotta ask, how does a burly man like yourself, a burly, manly, welder, law enforcement type of mechanic kind of guy, sing as tenderly and beautifully as that? It's just amazing. Praise God. We good? Well, there's a problem in our society that I want to mention this morning. It's really a problem in our world at large. And that problem is counterfeiting. Counterfeiting. Every time you go to the store and you give the cashier or the clerk a bill larger than a 20, what do? They get out their little pen and they mark it to see if it's counterfeit. They mark it to see if it changes colors and shows that if it's a counterfeit bill or a real bill, if it's legitimate, if it's authentic. Most everything in this world can be counterfeit, and we have to be careful as we make purchases. Get your Rolex watch here, $25. $25. If you buy a Rolex watch from a street vendor for $25, do you really think you're getting a real Rolex? What about that diamond in your ring? Is it real? I'll tell you, that cubic zirconium these days looks really good. Is that an authentic diamond that you have? Is it the real thing or is it not? In my ring here, my class ring, I have a little diamond in it. And when I was buying it, they said, you can get cubic zirconium for $30 or a real diamond for $200. And I said, I'll take the $30 option. And it looks great. I love it. But see, I knew what I was buying. I knew it wasn't real, and that was my choice. And we all buy things off the internet, and sometimes it can be kind of risky. Are you really getting what you're paying for? What about going to the doctor? When you go to the doctor, when you take your child to the doctor, are you seeing a real doctor? That's a scary thought. Did you realize that there is approximately 10,000 physicians with fake, phony medical degrees? Can you imagine? Is your doctor a real doctor? Before I went to seminary, I was online sort of shopping, looking at seminaries, and I found websites where I could buy a theological degree. You want to be ordained? $75, and they'll send you a certificate of ordination with your name on it. You have to be careful. There are counterfeits out there. Anything in this world can be bought for a price, and everything in this world can be counterfeited, even Christians. Even Christians. Well, can that be? Can someone be a counterfeit Christian? Can someone think they're saved and not be saved? Can someone think they have a home in heaven, yet they're bound for hell? The answer is yes. The Bible tells us very clearly that we are to beware of counterfeits. It says, beware of false prophets in Matthew 7:15. Beware of false Christs in Matthew 24:24. Beware of someone preaching another Jesus in 2 Corinthians 11:4. Beware of another gospel, Galatians 1:6. Beware of false brethren, counterfeits, 2 Corinthians 11:26. Beware of false teachers, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Beware of false apostles, 2 Corinthians 11:13. And finally, it says, beware of Satan who deceives the world, Revelation 12:9. You see, Satan is the great deceiver. Satan is the master counterfeiter. He is the enemy. Satan deceives people into thinking that they're good, that they're upright, that they're moral, that they're good, upstanding citizens. You ask most of the population in this world what it takes to get to heaven, and what do they say? You have to be a good person. You have to be a good person. You know what? When Satan hears that, he must have a smile from ear to ear. He must be jumping up in joy, jumping up and down. He must be licking his chops because he has that person deceived. And see, Satan doesn't care if you're a killer or a king. He doesn't care if you're a false prophet or a fine, upstanding citizen. He has you right where he wants you, in the palm of his hand. And you know, there are so many religions in the world today. There's so many religions that lead you away from God that are counterfeit. Are there counterfeits? And the problem is that all religions claim to be the religion. All religions claim to be the one, the way. If you want to get to God, you have to go through us. Wait a second. Maybe, just maybe, all religions are good and all religions lead to God. not. That's what Satan would have you believe. And see, Satan must be laughing his head off because so many people are deceived and confused. What's the way? What's the way? Satan is just loving it. He's loving it. The Bible is quite clear that there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. And if Jesus is not part of the equation, then it is not of God. Then it is false, and it can be labeled satanic. The world is full of counterfeits. In fact, the church at large is full of counterfeits. That's why the church has so many problems. And the question this morning is, are you a counterfeit? What are you? Are you a counterfeit or the real McCoy? I mean, which are you? And if this question makes you angry, if you just who are you to call me a counterfeit, to ask me if I'm really a Christian? Who are you? Check yourself, because that's exactly how I think a counterfeit Christian would respond. How do you know if you're a Christian? How do you know if you're a Christian? Well, how do I know if I'm a Christian? I'll tell you how I know, and it's probably the exact same for you, because I'm not the same as I used to be. How do I know I'm a Christian? Because I don't do the things I used to do. I don't say the things I used to say, because I'm literally a new creation. I'm totally different. My world has changed. It's not all about me anymore. As I see people different, as I have love for you, or in the past I wouldn't have, I'm literally a new creation. Are you? How do you know other people are Christians? There's a sticky subject. Well, it's obviously by the way they act, by the things they say, by the fruit they bear. By the fruit they bear. And that is exactly what we're going to see this morning as we start studying the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James. James is saying, look into these pages and see what a real Christian looks like. You remember the Disney movie Sleeping Beauty? I have kids, so I see all the Disney movies multiple times. And I have girls, so I see all the girly Disney movies. But in Sleeping Beauty, there's an evil witch, and she has a magic mirror. And she says, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest one of all? And I want you to realize this morning that the book of James is like a magic mirror. The book of James is like a magic mirror because when we look into these pages, we see what a Christian should be. It's like you open the pages of this book and you say, mirror, mirror on the wall, mirror, mirror before my eyes, how shall I live a godly life and tell me no lies? And we look into this book and we get disappointed because we expect to see our reflection looking back at us. But instead, we see perfection of which we fall short. When we look into the pages of this book, this mirror, the book of James, we see a reflection that is ugly and gnarled. But even though it's ugly and even though it's gnarled, is it true? When you look into this book and see a reflection, though it's sad and imperfect, is it a reflection of Christ? Or are you a counterfeit? Now, hear me. I'm not trying to start a witch hunt, and I'm not trying to start a counterfeit Christian hunt. I knew you were never a Christian. No, that's exactly what I don't want to happen. But I want you to do, like I talked about a few weeks ago, is as we work through the book of James, to do some looking within yourself. Look within yourself and be honest with yourself. I mean, do you really want to go through life going through the motions and not reaping the benefits? Of course not. Of course not. Now is the time to make sure that you are really a child of God. This morning we're starting the book of James. It's going to be a wonderful study, yet at the same time painful. It's going to be enlightening, yet at times frightening. See, as we read through the pages of this book, we will come face to face with holy living. Holy living, and we're going to see if we measure up. And actually, what James is doing in this letter is he's giving us the marks of maturity in the Christian life. The marks of maturity in the Christian life. What does a mature Christian look like? Look into this book. You see, let's face it. Not everyone who grows up... Oh, man, I knew I was going to get that wrong. Okay, let me try it again. Not everyone that grows old grows up. That's what I'm trying to say. Not everyone who grows old grows up. And unfortunately, it's the same way in our spiritual lives. As we mature, as we grow more like Jesus Christ, we should begin to see our reflection more and more clearly in the pages of this book, and we should be able to see our actions and our attitudes change as we become more and more become more and more the person that James is describing in this book. So open with me in your Bibles today to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 1. James chapter 1. If you're not sure where James is, it's towards the back of your New Testament. It comes just after the book of Hebrews. If you start at the back, Revelation, Jude, the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd Peter, and then James. But today we're going to look at verse 1, and we're not going to get past verse 1. Because today I've decided, through much prayer and blood, sweat, and tears this week, that I'm just going to introduce the book, and we're not going to get into the meat until next week. And as I introduce the book, we're just going to ask questions. Who, what, when, where, how? Some of those, anyway. Because I want you, as we start this book, I want you to have a good foundational starting place to understand the truth that is set forth to us by James, ultimately by God, and to have a good foundation so we can apply these truths in our life. So I'm taking this whole time this morning just to introduce the book of James. And what I want you to do this week, as you go about your business, as you live your life, working in your house, working at work, in your business, I want you to remember that you can't afford to be fake. You can't afford to be a counterfeit. Do you know what happens to counterfeit money when it is confiscated by the government and all the trials are done with? It gets thrown into the fire. Do you know what happens to counterfeit Christians? The same thing. Let's get started. As we look at verse 1, James is going to introduce his book, and he's going to introduce himself. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Well, the first question is who? Who is the writer of this book? Well, the very first word of this book is James. Okay, the writer is James, but which James? There are several men in the New Testament named James. First, it could be James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. Remember the apostles called the sons of thunder? Mark 3:17. It could be that James. Or it could be James, the son of Alphaeus. This was another disciple of Jesus named James. We find him in Matthew 10:3. Or it could be James, the father of Judas, the disciple. Within the 12 disciples, there were two Judases. One was Judas Iscariot, and there was another Judas who's not talked of very much, and that Judas had a father named James. Was it him? Or maybe it's James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of all those four options, two can be thrown out, and there's two viable options. That is, James, the son of Zebedee, or James, the Lord's brother. And James, the son of Zebedee, can be ruled out rather quickly because he was put to death. He was martyred by King Herod probably earlier than this book was written. We read in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. King Herod killed James, the brother of John, the disciple of Jesus, in 44 AD. Again, that's probably earlier than this book was written, so the author must be James, the brother of Jesus. Now, our Catholic brothers and sisters would have you believe that Jesus had no brothers and sisters, that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She is a perpetual virgin. See, there must have been a pope a long time ago, and I didn't research it, I didn't look it up because I really don't care. There must have been a pope who said, Mary is more important than she really is, and if we're going to worship her, if we're going to pray to her, then she's got to be perfect. Maybe she should be sinless like her son Jesus was sinless. Well, she can't have other brothers and sisters if she's perfect. She has to be a virgin. And see, in order for them to teach this doctrine that Mary is a perpetual virgin, they had to twist Scripture to make it fit their needs. And that's always a dangerous thing to do. What does the Bible really say? What does the Bible really say? Well, the Bible says that Jesus had brothers and sisters, and Mary was not a perpetual, she's not a perpetual virgin. She had other children by her husband Joseph. Let me read you a few passages that state this. Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. But he had no union with her until. Until. Why is that qualifier in there? Until. Because Joseph had no sexual relations with his wife Mary until after Jesus was born. But afterwards, she was fair game. You know, until. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. It says, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And she gave birth to her firstborn. Why does Luke say firstborn? Why didn't she just say a son or Jesus? Because there was other children. Acts chapter 1, verse 14 says, they all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And with his brothers. Now, let's go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. Jesus' brothers, says it right here, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Jesus had half-brothers. These were half-brothers by the same mother, Mary, but by a different father, Joseph. Who was Jesus' father? The Holy Spirit. Jesus had half-brothers, but wouldn't it be nice if the Bible gave us their names, just kind of like icing on the cake? It does! Matthew chapter 6, verse 3, it says, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now get this. Mary had other sons by Joseph. Their names were James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. That's four boys. Add Jesus to that, that's five boys. There's five boys in that family. Now, it says, aren't his sisters here with us? Sisters, plural. That means at least two. That means there were seven kids in that family. Seven kids. Mary and Joseph must have been pretty busy. Joseph, you old horn dog. They had other children. Scripture is clear that Jesus had half-brothers and sisters and that Mary was not a perpetual virgin, as Catholics would have you believe. James was the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. And we see it again in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. James, our Lord's brother, is the writer of this apostle, of this epistle, from whence it gets his name, the book of James. Now, if we go back to John 7, chapter 5, which I just read, John 7, chapter 5 says this. It says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Even his own brothers didn't believe. So James, his brother, must have at some point become a Christian. I mean, he wrote this wonderful book. The main point of this book is Christian maturity. When did James become a Christian? I mean, there must have been some point. He never believed in Jesus during his life. There must be some point, something happened in his life to make him believe that his half-brother was the Christ, the Christ prophesied about in the Old Testament, who would come and die for the world, who would sit as king in God's kingdom. He must have believed at some point. When did it happen? Well, what we read in 1 Corinthians 15 is that after Jesus died and was resurrected, he appeared to people. And one of those people that he appeared to was his brother, James. 1 Corinthians 15, 7 says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Jesus appeared to his brother James after he had risen from the dead. That would make anyone a believer, even someone as hard and murderous as the Apostle Paul. James became a key figure in the Jerusalem church. Now remember that Peter was kind of the head disciple, and after Jesus was resurrected and raised into heaven, Peter became the head of the church. But we read in the book of Acts that God soon led Peter away from the church, away from the Jerusalem, and in Peter's absence, James rose to become the authority in the church. He rose and became like the head pastor of the first church, of the Jerusalem church. And he did wonderful things. He, for instance, he presided over the Jerusalem Council, which is found in Acts 15. And this is a major event because it allowed for the inception of Gentiles into the church of God. This was a major thing. And he was such a good person, he was such a holy person, that he became known as James the Just. James the Just. And according to Josephus, an extra-biblical historian, James was martyred around 62 A.D., 62. So when was this book written? Well, this book was probably written sometime between 45 and 48 AD. And how do scholars come to that? That's pretty early. How do scholars come to that? Well, for instance, like I just said, James presided over the Jerusalem Council. This is a major thing, and James is writing about maturity, but he never mentions the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council was in 49, so they say this book has to be written before AD 49. Also, you read this book, you'll not find any reference to Gentiles, Gentile-related issues, or the Gentile church. So this book must have been written before Gentiles became an issue in the church. And as a result, this is one of, if not the earliest, New Testament book that was written. A bit of trivia real quick. Was James married? Most likely he was. 1 Corinthians 9:5. Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? James was a wonderful man. He was a holy man. He was the senior pastor of the first church in Jerusalem. He presided over the Jerusalem Council, and he was so wonderful that people called him James the Just. He was a godly man. Now let's continue. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my first question is, why in the world does he call himself a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, he could have said so much more. He's the Lord's brother. He could have said, if you want to know Jesus, come to me because I'm like the expert. I'm his brother. I grew up with him. I ate with him. I slept in the same room with him. I know exactly what he's like, and no one knows him better than me. If you want to know what he's like, I'm the Jesus expert. But he didn't say that. In fact, that would have gone against everything this book stands for because, again, James is writing concerning Christian maturity, and he's writing against counterfeit holiness. And what's the chief mark of counterfeit holiness? A lack of humility. What's the chief mark of counterfeit holiness? A lack of humility. James was a godly man. James was a humble man. He could have said that I'm the senior pastor. I'm everything. He says, I'm a servant of God. But he's also saying a lot more than that. This word translated servant is actually in Greek the word doulos, and doulos means slave. He's saying, I'm a slave of God and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's two words in Greek for slave. One is used of people who are born into slavery, and the other is used of people who become a slave at some point during their life. If they can't come pay their bills, they became a slave. And I agree with John MacArthur that this word doulos is actually the word used of people who were born into slavery. And you might ask, well, that seems kind of odd for James to use that. I mean, wasn't he an adult? I mean, wasn't even a Christian until he, an adult, he accepted Jesus as a Savior. I mean, how was he born a slave? Well, James became a doulos by his new birth in Jesus Christ. Look at James chapter 1, verse 18. Verse 18 says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. He chose to give us birth. See, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're born again. Just like Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John 3, you are born again. See, our old self is a slave. A slave to what? A slave to sin. That's what we find in Romans 6. Our old self is a slave to sin. Our old master is sin. But when you accept Jesus Christ and you're washed with the Spirit and you're indwelt with the Spirit, you become a new creation, and it's like being born again, Jesus tells us. And that old person dies who is ruled by that old master, and this new person is born who is ruled by a new master. And who is that new master? We are slaves to righteousness and slaves to God. Romans 6:18. See, what I want you to see is James starts off this book, the third word, with some very good theology. When you think of slaves, what do you think of? If you're like me, you think of African Americans, you think of early America, colonial America, you think of people being treated like animals. No, massa, no, massa, I didn't mean to, don't beat me no more. It's people being beat down, treated subhuman. That's what I think of when I think of a slave. But that's not necessarily how it was in New Testament times. See, slaves during this time, they earned a wage. They had a master, but their master paid them a wage. And they didn't make as much as a free man did, but as a slave, they earned a wage. So what does it mean that we're slaves to sin, that we were slaves to sin? It means that sin was your master. and sin as your master paid your wage. What does sin pay? I mean, what are the wages of sin? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. I'll tell you what sin pays. It pays a life of doom, of gloom, of darkness, of hopelessness, of constantly repeating the same sinful mistakes, the same stupid decisions as you have to reap the consequences of those decisions, digging a hole deep for yourself that you can't climb out, and it eventually leads to death. Not only physical death, but spiritual death, that is eternal separation from God. That's what sin as your master pays. At one time in our lives, we were all slaves to this master. But when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and what are you doing when you accept Jesus as your Savior, really? I mean, you're agreeing with God. You're agreeing with God that we are bad, that we are totally bad, that there's nothing within us that merits righteousness, and we accept God's righteousness that He gives us because of the work of Jesus Christ, because we can't do it. We're saying, I agree with you, God, I'm bad. Please bestow on me the righteousness of Jesus. And as you accept Jesus as your Savior, and you're reborn and you're changed, that old self dies and you become a new creation and you're ruled by a new master. You're ruled by God. Now, what kind of wages does God pay? Well, let's continue in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You see, God pays better, so much better. God pays better dividends. They're so much greater. What does God pay? He pays life. He pays life eternal. He pays a life that's not full of gloom, but a life that blooms like a flower as it's filled with peace and joy and righteousness and goodness and self-control. It's good times with good people who are like-minded and like-hearted, other slaves who love you. It is having a Father in heaven who loves you so dearly, and He knows your needs and He answers your prayers according to His perfect will and His perfect purposes. What's James saying? He's saying, I'm a slave of God, and I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, and boy, do I get paid good. Okay, who is James writing to? Well, as we continue on, he says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. The 12 tribes are the Jews. There's the Jewish nation. If you remember from the Old Testament, God broke the Jews up into 12 tribes named after the 12 sons of Jacob. And depending on who you're descended from, that's what tribe you're in. If you were descended from Judah, you're in the tribe of Judah. If you're descended from Dan, you're in the tribe of Dan. Same with Benjamin and Naphtali and all those guys. So James is writing to the Jews. He's writing to his Jewish brothers and sisters, but more specifically, he's writing to Jewish Christians. We see that in verse 2. It says, consider it pure joy, my brothers. My brothers in the Bible is a common term of endearment used of other Christians. And he's writing to Jewish Christians scattered among the nations. Now, this word scattered is the word diaspora, and it means being scattered or dispersed. And basically, the picture that this word has is like of a farmer scattering seed. Diaspora, a farmer scattering seed. And what he's writing to is, he's writing to the Jews, the Christian Jews, scattered among the nations, all the Jews outside of Palestine. They were not only outside of Jerusalem, but they're outside of Palestine. And James is writing to them. And you have to ask yourself, well, why were they scattered? Why were they dispersed? Why weren't they in Jerusalem? I mean, as a Jew, you wanted to be in Jerusalem. That's God's city. That's the holy city. What were they doing dispersed outside of Palestine? Usually when you think of the diaspora, you think of AD 70, when the Romans marched into Jerusalem, ransacked the city, destroyed God's temple, then everybody scattered. But this is the 40s. Why were many Jewish Christians scattered, dispersed during the 40s? Well, many left because of the persecution of Saul. Let me read to you Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. Approval to whose death? Stephen's, the first martyr. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, these Christians, these Jewish Christians, left because of fear for their life, because this crazy zealot named Saul was destroying God's church. That's the exact phrase, destroying God's church. But I want you to see God's hand in this. God was scattering seed. He was scattering the people. What were happening? They were being scattered. They were being planted in foreign soil in different cities, and they were bearing fruit as they went, and they preached the word wherever they went. Now think about this. If you were alive during that time, you would have been going, "What's going on, God? This is what's going on in the holy city, in your city where you dwell in your temple, and I'm being persecuted. I have to flee for my life." But when you look back on it, God's hand is seen big time as he took his people where he wanted them to be, and they preached the word wherever they went. It's also very likely that they also left Jerusalem because of persecution from King Herod and the Romans. And James wrote this letter, but why did he write this letter? Because these Jews who were living outside of Palestine were having problems. They were being persecuted, and they had questions, and their questions were filtering back to Jerusalem, back to the church, and they got back to the pastor. So he wrote a letter, a round robin letter. This letter is not written to a certain person or a certain house church. This is written to all Jews, Christian Jews, spread outside of Palestine. It's everybody. And he's answering their questions. He's answering their questions and the problems that were arising. Because think about this. God forced the Christian Jews to leave Jerusalem and Palestine, and they're going to foreign cities. As Jews, they would have been rejected by Gentiles. As Christian Jews, they would have been rejected by other Jews. So everywhere they went, they were rejected by everyone and persecuted. And how are you to be a mature Christian? How are you to mature when everyone is persecuting you? James wrote this letter to answer that question specifically. And it speaks to us still today so pointedly. And James finishes verse 1 with this word, greetings. This was a pretty standard greeting. In Greek, the word is kyrene. Kyrene, and it actually means to rejoice or be glad. He says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, to the Christians living outside of Jerusalem in foreign cities and foreign countries because you're being persecuted, rejoice and be glad. And he's not only saying rejoice, but he's saying be gladdened by this letter that I'm writing to you. That gets pretty deep. Again, why is James writing this epistle? Because the Jewish Christians living abroad outside of Palestine weren't growing up. They weren't growing up. And James is exhorting them to mature in their Christianity, to be more like Christ. He's basically saying the exact same thing that the writer of Hebrews says to the Christians in Rome. He's saying, grow up! And if you scan the book of James, you'll find different issues of immaturity. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, you have impatience and difficulties. You have talking but not living the truth in chapter 2, verse 14. You have no control of your tongue in chapter 3, verse 11 and following. You have fighting and coveting in chapter 4, verse 1 and following. And in verse 5, chapter 1 and following, you have collecting material toys. Oh, that one hits hard. Come on, guys. Boys need their toys, right? And my question to you is this. Was this book written 2,000 years ago, or was it written yesterday? This may be the earliest New Testament document written. It was written so long ago, yet it speaks to each and every one of us. You see, we're all sinners. We all still have the same problems. And what's the main problem? We're not growing in our spiritual walk with God. James is saying, grow up. Grow up. James is calling for a faith in action. If you're a Christian, let me see it. If you have faith, let me see it. Don't just give me lip service. Live your faith. He's saying, look within yourself and put up or shut up. Because I'm tired of your talk. I want to see your walk. Put up or shut up. Are you a counterfeit Christian? I believe as we work through this book, that answer will become clear to you. And this leads to another question because if you're not a counterfeit Christian, then I got to ask, are you a mature Christian or a maturing Christian? And you might say, well, any faith's better than no faith, right, Pastor? Any faith's better than no faith. Well, if you want to live a life that lacks joy, where you're just barely hanging on by the coattails getting into heaven, I guess so. But let me tell you what. A stagnant faith does not help you stand as a beacon in this dark world. A stagnant faith does not help you stand for Jesus, because if your faith is stagnant, you won't stand for Jesus. And usually a stagnant faith falls backwards instead of moving forwards. We don't want to be people of a stagnant faith. And the basic question is who are you a slave to? You're a slave. Who are you a slave to? I mean, a mature Christian is one who steps forward even when he doesn't feel like it. A mature Christian is one who does what his master wants him to do, even though that's not what he wants to do. A mature Christian obeys his master and knows that his wage is perfect. I could ask it another way. Are you a people pleaser or a God pleaser? Who is your master? Galatians 1:10. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. He's saying you can't serve two masters. In the end, there can be only one. Sound like Highlander. In the end, there can be only one. So who do you serve? 2 Corinthians 13:5, a verse that I read a few weeks ago, is very fitting here. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. That's what the book of James does. It allows you to examine yourself. It allows you to test yourself to see if you're in the faith, to see if you're maturing as you should. Again, this book is like a magic mirror. And over the next few months, as we go through this book, the book of James, as you peer into this mirror, you may not like what you see. But you have to remember that we're in a process. It's a process of growth. It's a process of maturity. As we become more like Jesus Christ, it's called your sanctification. And I pray that through this book, God works through each and every one of us. I pray that through this book, God grants us more faith. I pray that through this book, God matures us as we reach a higher level of maturity at the end of this as we are right now. And I pray that through this book, that God helps us to take inventory of ourselves, to see if we stand up to the measurements that James gives us, and to help us to see ourselves in this mirror of maturity. May God work through us, as I quote Ephesians 4:13, until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become more mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now I say, Kyrene, rejoice and be glad. Well, as the praise team comes up this morning,